Hear now God's word from Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Isn't it a marvelous thing that in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in seeking to establish and defend and explicate this doctrine of justification by God's free grace received through faith alone, he turns to the Old Testament to prove that this is in fact the way that it works. It's not as if there is a new plan of salvation in the New Testament. It's not as if the coming of Jesus has substantively changed the way in which the grace of God works. Now, Jesus has come as the ultimate sin offering. He has finished the work of atonement and redemption in His death upon the cross. And by His resurrection, He has been justified, and we, through union with Jesus, share in that justification. And yet, Paul says, this is the way that Abraham was justified. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Moreover, he says, this is the salvation that David commends and extols. And he quotes from Psalm 32. We are supposed to see the unity, the continuity of God's covenantal mercies, His grace, His pardon, and the response of His people in faith. The life of Abraham was full of acts of obedience and good works to which Paul could have pointed as a model for Abraham's justification. In fact, there is a real sense in which Abraham was justified by works. At least, that's what the New Testament writer James says, as he points out in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. James quotes the same passage from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 4. And he says that statement was fulfilled in Abraham's further justification, we might say vindication, by the acts of obedience that he performed because of his faith in God. We see Abraham's faith working in his obedience, in response to God's command. We see that God's decision to justify him is proved effective. In other words, the decision to justify is itself justified by the good works that result from it. Abraham's entire life shows us that he is a true believer, that he is in fact righteous, so that we can know he will be openly acknowledged and acquitted by the Lord on the last day, to use the language of the larger catechism, question 90, which speaks of something that we could call a final justification. But was Abraham made right with the Lord by his obedience? Did he merit or obtain a good standing with God on the basis of his good works? Did he work his way into God's favor and approval by changing his life when he was an alien sinner? And the answer to that is no. When Paul speaks of the patriarch in relation to his initial justification, we might say, he speaks of a justification that is by faith alone. God justifies the ungodly. That's what Paul says explicitly here in Romans chapter 4. And that is good news. Jesus puts it in a slightly different but complementary way. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He did not come to call or to save or to justify those who imagine themselves to be righteous, as many of the Pharisees did. Rather, he came to call those who knew they were not righteous, who would acknowledge that they were sinners, that they were ungodly, that they needed a Savior. These are the ones Jesus comes to pardon and to reconcile to God. He calls them to repentance. But what is repentance? Well, if faith is the coin, then repentance is the other side of the same coin. It's not a second coin. It's not an additional coin. It is the same coin. It is looking away from sin and self and idols so that we might look in faith to Christ the Lord. And we are not to confuse repentance with the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is a changed life. But repentance, properly speaking, is a changed heart. It's not the works of repentance, as necessary as they are. It is the change in our orientation that precedes and prompts a change in behavior. There is no repentance without faith. There is no true faith without repentance. These are not two different things, as they are often treated in works of theology, even within the Reformed tradition. They are two ways of stating the same thing. Repentance, stating it negatively, looking away from sin. Faith, stating it positively, looking to the Savior. Abraham was not accepted by God because he was obedient. He became obedient to God because he was accepted by God's grace. And Abraham's life is full of stories about his good works and his courageous obedience to God. He was far from perfect, but he was faithful from beginning to end. But notice the passage that Paul quotes from Abraham's life to illustrate his point about how God justifies the ungodly. And pay attention to this. Paul is not quoting this because this is the moment when Abram, the unregenerate, ungodly, unreconciled sinner, finally comes into the good graces of God. That's not the case. Read the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 15. There's a lot that's happened in the chapters leading up to this. No, Paul is not quoting this as the moment of Abram's salvation. He is quoting it to demonstrate the how. His claim at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, is that God justifies the ungodly. We're not talking about believers. We're not talking about those who have been reconciled. We're talking about the ungodly. We're talking about a thief on a cross who has nothing to offer except his own wretchedness. How does God justify the ungodly? And it's this passage that Paul chooses as a model and that James then takes as a promise. A promise anticipating a fuller, final vindication of his righteous servant. He could have quoted from Genesis chapter 12 when Abram leaves his home trusting God's direction and protection, not knowing where he is going. He could have quoted Genesis chapter 14 when the patriarch goes to battle a northern army and rescue his nephew Lot. He could have quoted Genesis 17 when Abraham obeyed God's command to be circumcised even as a mature man. And he could have quoted Genesis chapter 22, which is what James quotes, when Abram obeyed God's command to take Isaac, his beloved son, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Any one of those passages could have been used to demonstrate how Abraham was justified by works. That's James's point. But it's not the point that Paul is making. Paul isn't talking about the life of faithfulness which manifests and confirms that original gracious declaration that an ungodly person is forgiven and accounted as righteous for the sake of God's Son. Paul is speaking about how God justifies sinners. Not covenant members, but the ungodly who need to be reconciled. They are not reconciled by a lifetime of good works. They're not reconciled by obedience to God's commands. If that's what their reconciliation waits for, they can never be sure that they have been reconciled at all. They are reconciled in the way that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, simply by accepting God's word and trusting Him. Of all of those cases in Abram's life, when he hears the word of God and obeys in faith and courage, compare that to the narrative at the beginning of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in Yahweh, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Do you see the contrast? It is preceded and followed by narrative after narrative after narrative of good works and obedience and courage and faithfulness. And this is a very simple story. The Lord says, "Abraham, trust me. I'm going to bless you richly." And Abram says, I want to believe you, Lord, but I'm not sure how that could happen. He says, "Go outside, look up, start counting. That's your children. Those are your that's your family." And what does Abram do? He says, "Okay." He says, "Okay." This is the obedience that Paul highlights. Not a work of courage or service or sacrifice. Not a response to a divine command. There's no command here. There's just a promise. And Abraham hears God's promise and accepts it. He looks up at the stars and says, "Okay, if the Lord says it will happen, I believe it because I believe in Him." That faith is how God justifies the ungodly. That faith, not a lifetime of obedience and good work that flows from it, not the broader story of Abram's covenant faithfulness, which is there and undeniable. It is that simple trust in God's word of promise that illustrates how God takes an alienated sinner and reconciles him to his Maker. Paul is not here denigrating the importance of obedience in the Christian life. You could read it that way. You could see verses 4 and 5. The one who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You could read that in a way that suggests, well, we all need to be antinomians. Because we sure don't want to be legalists. Oh my. The worst sin possible in the Christian church is legalism. Well, we don't emphasize obedience too much. That is not Paul's point. Not remotely. And far from diminishing or undermining the authority of God's rule in the believer's life, Paul affirms at the end of chapter 3, just the verse prior to our reading, that the gospel of grace establishes the law. It does not disestablish. It does not disenfranchise. It establishes the law. And he will go on to amplify this point in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapters 12 and 13 to emphasize the necessity, not just the importance, but the necessity of works of obedience as the outworking of faith and salvation. But in chapter 4, he's making a different point. And that point is flowing out of what he told us about the human condition in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 10, he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." That's our condition. This is the person he's talking about. You say, "But I'm seeking God." Right. Because God has drawn you to Himself and reconciled you to Himself by the work of His Son and filled your heart with His Spirit. But that Paul is talking about the man who is outside, who is far away. And what is he going to do? What can he offer? There's nothing that he has. This is what Scripture says about all of us, that we are not good moral people looking to God for a reward. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are lepers. We are beggars who have nothing good in ourselves that we can offer to God to make atonement for our sins. How does God reconcile such ungodly people? Paul describes two approaches to this initial justification, this initial reconciliation. On the one hand, verse 4, the one who works. And on the other hand, verse 5, the one who simply believes. The first man looks to his obedience for righteousness before God. You could think of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You could think of the religious leaders that persecuted Paul even for his preaching. I can and should be saved because I am a good person. I keep the law. I've been circumcised. I observe the Jewish calendar. I always eat kosher. God is pleased with me because I do good. There was a Pharisee like that of whom Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 18, who went up to the temple and to pray and then prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. There was another man that day, you might remember, a tax collector who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says in Luke 18, that man, not the Pharisee, but that tax collector went down to his house justified. And why? Not because good works of obedience to God are unimportant. Not because a life of religion and morality is unnecessary. He went down to his house justified because none of those things can atone for man's sinfulness. And all of the things that the Pharisee is looking to as his righteousness are like filthy rags apart from a reliance upon God's grace. We cannot rely on what we do to be reconciled to God. We must instead rely on what Christ has done. To use the language of the Westminster Confession, obedience is the fruit and evidence of saving faith. It is not a supplement to faith. We are not justified by faith plus works. We are justified by a faith that works. It is only a living faith that receives God's saving grace. A dead faith cannot do so. But it is not by the works of faith that a sinner is reconciled to God. Otherwise, Christ would have had to tell the penitent thief on the cross, I'm sorry, you missed your opportunity to prove your worthiness. You can believe all you want, but you are going to die before you can do enough to justify your pardon. But of course, that's not what he told that thief. He said, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. The Bible speaks of justification in more expansive and comprehensive terms than do the Westminster Standards. But acknowledging that there is more that could be said than just what the Confession and Catechism say is not in any way to deny everything that the Confession and Catechism say. We should admit that the way our confession and catechisms describe the sinner's justification and reconciliation with God, we should affirm that that is beautiful and, more important, biblical and exceedingly helpful. In fact, our larger catechism expands on this brief definition that we read a moment ago from the shorter catechism. The larger catechism, starting in question 70, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Question 71, although Christ, by His obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which He might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, His own only Son, imputing His righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is His gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Question 72, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and His righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of His person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And question 73, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. Who is the blessed man? Well, Paul tells us that David answered that 1,000 years before. Psalm 32, it is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, the man to whom the Lord does not impute his guilt. He does not account that man's guilt, but rather to whom he imputes the righteousness of Christ. That's Old Testament gospel that Paul affirms in the New Testament. We remain great sinners even as believers. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Luther put it, at the same time, the believer is righteous and a sinner. The Lord requires of us faith and obedience. In fact, He requires a lifetime of both. And He will acknowledge our good works, and He will reward that righteousness on the last day. So say the Scriptures. But thank God, He does not wait until we measure up to justify us. Thank God that He does not require us to do enough to atone for our sins or to prove ourselves deserving of His favor. He justifies us simply through faith. Believe in Christ and your sins are forgiven. God will account you as righteous in His sight. His Spirit will work within you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That justification will bear fruit of transformation. But God's acceptance does not await and is not based upon the obedience that results. He is pleased with His saints because He is pleased with His Son who died for them and rose again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.